Will you please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 4. This morning we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him again, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. May the Lord bless this reading of his word.
Let's pray. Father, we ask that your grace and mercy be here this morning upon your children. We ask that your Spirit accompany your word, so that it may run with power, that may accomplish your good pleasure. Father, we ask that you do work here this morning. Not that we are presuming upon your grace, not that we are demanding that you feed us, but Father, we cry out as needy children. We cry out needing a word from you, needing truth from you, needing to be strengthened in our faith, encouraged in our walk, rebuked in our sin, and carried along in the way of righteousness. Lord, may you work in us the hope of glory. May you overcome our humanness as we still desire so much of this world. And may you cause the work, the Spirit that you caused to dwell in us, to well up as a stream of living water that we freely drink, so that we may follow you in righteousness, that we may obey you willingly, and that we may rejoice in the freedom we have in Christ. Thank you for binding us to him. Thank you for purchasing us by him. We ask these things in his name, and in his name only we pray. Amen. As we enter into this passage this morning, we must be reminded that it is preceded by the heavenly declaration, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We must understand that the Son is the pleasure of the Father, and he is his beloved. Verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Before we look at this verse, I'd like to read the accounts found in Mark and Luke's gospel to help us understand what's being said more clearly. In Mark we read, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. In Luke's account we read, "And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.' And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during these days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. First phrase I want to look at in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 4 is, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Jesus was led up and immediately driven, according to Mark's account, by the Spirit. That may seem a little strange, because this is the same Spirit that just gave his affirmation and anointing to Jesus in the previous passage. So we must not get confused that what the Spirit is doing here is in conflict with what the Spirit did in 3:16. In other words, the Spirit makes a declaration in chapter 3, verse 16, this is the Son of God. In other words, the anointing that came down from heaven, the physical sign given to show the Spirit's approval, is what we have just read and seen in verse 16. But both these actions, rightly understood, must be in harmony. They must agree with each other when we understand them rightly. If there's tension in the understanding, it's because we don't understand what's happening. So how do they fit together? How does verse 16 of chapter 3, as the Spirit declares, this is the Son of God, fit together with verse 1 when we read that Jesus was led or driven into the wilderness? And I believe in verse 1, we are seeing the Spirit do something, and by his doing, he is declaring, I will prove to you, or I will show to you, that this truly is the Son of God. In other words, we are about to read in the temptation of Jesus and the fasting of Jesus, we will be seeing the evidence of God that this truly is the Son of God. So in other words, the Spirit, in a sign of himself, says, this is the Son of God at his baptism, and then drives him into the wilderness to be tempted, the Bible says. And so our mind might have tension there. Why would the Spirit say, this is the Son of God, and then take him into temptation? And that's what we will look at this morning, to see how these things fit together. The next phrase I want us to see in verse 1 is, into the wilderness. Here we must see the first contrast between Adam and Jesus. In the scripture, Jesus is called the last Adam, or the second man, and you can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here we must see that Adam was placed in contrast to Jesus in a garden, in the Garden of Eden, a plush and perfect place, loaded with everything Adam needed for life and life abundantly. We must understand that when God created and he got to the end of the creation narrative, he said, it is very good. And so in this passage, the Spirit says, this is the Son of God, but he's a different kind of Son of God than Adam was. He's different. We're all called sons and daughters of God. But this Son of God is the Son of God. And so the first Adam was placed in a plush garden. And the second Adam, or the last Adam, the Son of God, was driven into the wilderness. As Jesus was driven into the wilderness, he was taken into a barren and fruitless place where nothing is there to sustain life. So that's the first contrast I want us to see, that as we look at Adam, the first Adam, he had everything physical he needed. And the second Adam, or Jesus, was driven into the barrenness of the wilderness. Also, we need to see here in verse 1 is the second contrast between Adam and Jesus. Jesus is driven alone into the wilderness, and Adam was given a helpmate in Eve. In other words, Jesus has no disciples at this time. Jesus came into the waters of baptism alone, and he leaves alone, driven and led by the Spirit, as it was, into the wilderness. And again, the contrast should be forming in our mind. Here's Adam that represents all of us. He is our head. In Adam, we are. And so here's the contrast. Adam and Eve. Adam with a helpmate. Adam with a plush garden. And Jesus alone in the wilderness, barren and fruitless place. Why was Jesus driven into the wilderness? Look in verse 1. To be tempted by the devil. Here we see one of the purposes for which the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness, and it is to be tempted by Satan. God is the designer of this trial, not Satan. God drives Jesus to the wilderness for his purposes, not Satan's purposes. Jesus enters into this trial by the hand of God. Some of you may kick back at that statement that God brought Jesus into temptation. But 2 points about trials, 2 points about temptations we need to make very clear is first, God does not and cannot do or cause evil. Let me repeat that. 2 points about trials and temptations we need to make clear. First, God does not and cannot do or cause evil. Everything he does is righteous, holy, and good. So sometimes we may look at a trial, sometimes we may look at a temptation, and our heart says, God's in control, but then our heart also says, but how can God do this? And we assign to him evil. We assign to him something wicked, and we have to be careful. Yes, God is in control. Yes, God is sovereign, but he cannot do evil. Second, God does not place evil desires into our hearts or the hearts of others. Okay? God does not place evil into our hearts or into the hearts of others. But God does know what is in a man's heart and can direct it for his own purpose and glory. There's a big difference there. There's a big difference between a sovereign God knowing what evil lies in your heart and using it for his own purpose than God placing evil in your heart. Because God is not evil, nor can he do evil, nor can he cause you to do evil. So what does it mean that Satan tempted Jesus? When we think of temptations, we will often think of how we struggle internally with our desires. We envision Jesus struggling internally just like us. Our internal struggle with our sinful desires has already gone past the temptation and has entered into sin. We sin in our mind, we sin in our heart, we sin when we lust, when we anger, when we have covetousness, when we're filled with pride, when we're filled with self-deception. Far more than we even realize, and certainly more than we confess to the Lord. Satan tempts Jesus externally by his words, by his actions, and by his offers. But there is no internal, no sinful desire, no self-indulgent desire inside Jesus that pulls him towards the temptations offered by Satan. Therefore, no sin on Jesus' part occurs. Jesus is tempted here in this barren wilderness, but obeys perfectly. In other words, when we wrestle with sin, if there's something out there calling us to sin, when we wrestle in our mind, should I do that? It looks kind of pleasing. Maybe I'll do it just a little. Maybe I'll just get a little closer and look at it a little closer. When we do that, we've already entered into sin. And because we're sinful, it's hard for us to look at Jesus and say, here's a temptation, and have his mind and his heart not do what our mind and heart does. That's the whole point. As you read your Bible time and time again, Jesus is declared to be sinless, not just in his actions, but there is no deceit in him, not on his tongue, not on his heart, not in his mind. He is perfectly holy, holy, holy. That was what was declared before he was born to his mother. He will be the Holy One of Israel. In other words, this Son of Man, this Son of God, this second Adam, this last Adam is not like the first Adam. Yes, he is human, but there is something very different about him. And we will see this as we walk through this passage. And here we see a similarity between Adam and Jesus. They both were tempted by Satan. We have the recording of Adam's temptation in the book of Genesis. And here we have the recording from God that Jesus was tempted by Satan. But in the third contrast between Adam and Jesus, Adam in his temptation sinned, and Jesus in his temptation obeyed perfectly. And so there's another contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam. In a point of application, this is how Satan and the world system works. It pounds against us, seeking to cause us to turn away from God, turn away from faith, and follow the desires of the flesh. Our own sinful fleshly desires, and rebel against God. We need to see this clearly. Satan cannot make us sin. The world cannot make us sin. We sin when we follow our own sinful desires instead of by faith following the Spirit. You read in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the flesh is this. The fruit of the Spirit is this. They're exact opposites. They're exact contrast to each other. So when we sin, we have to be honest and say, I did it, Lord. I desire to follow my flesh rather than following you. And it was wrong, and I hate it, and I repent, and I turn and go the other way. See, that's what repentance is, an ongoing confession with God that we are not perfect. But praise God, there is one that is perfect. Again, Satan cannot make us sin. You hear that way too many times in the world. Well, Satan made me do it, or the world made me do it, or my brother and sister made me do it, or he made me do it, or she made me do it. And we need to understand that Satan cannot make us sin. The world cannot make us sin. We sin when we follow our sinful desires instead of, by faith, following the Spirit. Doesn't the Bible say that in Adam we all died? Well, didn't his wife give him the fruit? Didn't Satan tempt him? And guess what? God holds Adam responsible for his own sin. In other words, there's not an excuse. After Adam and Eve sinned, they all pointed fingers and tried to point in different directions. And it's what we do. By our natural nature, we're just like the first Adam. That's the downfall. But praise God, by faith and by the gift of grace, we are becoming more like the last Adam. Verse 2. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the first phrase I want to look at is, after fasting, he was hungry. Matthew wants us not to forget that Jesus was a real man, born of a woman. We've already read the account of the foretelling of the birth of Christ. We've already read the account of the birth of Christ. And here Matthew again is wanting us to make sure we don't fall into error, that we start to make him that he's not a real man. So Matthew wants us not to forget that Jesus was a real man born of a woman. The phrase, he was hungry, shows us that he was a man. Spirits do not get hungry. God does not get hungry. People, human beings, get hungry. Jesus' fasting was real. When we talk about Jesus the God-man, when we read about him in Scripture, we must be careful that we don't blend the two natures in a way that dishonors God. When we talk about the God-man Jesus in his humanity, he can get hungry. But when we talk about the Son of God, we can't say he hungered because he lacks nothing. He wants nothing. He's perfect in and of himself. So we have to be careful when we read about Jesus, when we talk about Jesus, his humanity has the display and the understanding just like yours and just like mine. His humanity was nothing different than ours for one factor. He wasn't born with a sin nature. And God, by his grace and God, by his mercy, joins his humanity with the divinity of the Son, and yet there is no mixing, there's no blending. We've talked about this before. Jesus is not a superhuman. He is man and God, 100% man and 100% God. Therefore, when it says he was hungry, it's referring to his humanity, his real humanity. Very quickly, in the age of Christianity, after the ascension of Christ, there was heresy being portrayed to the church saying that Jesus was only a spirit. Jesus was not really a man. He only appeared to be a man. There's only one problem of that. If he's not a real man, he can't die for you and he can't die for me. And if he's not a real man, then he can't raise from the grave. And Paul says if he's not risen from the grave, then we're pitiful and we should be shamed in our faith because we have no hope. And so, defending the humanity of Jesus is important, but also defending the divinity of Jesus is also important. And this is what Matthew is going to expose in this passage, is his perfect humanity and his perfect divinity. The second phrase I want to see in verse 2 is, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus neither ate nor drank for 40 days or 40 nights. The Jews at this time had a type of fasting that was only during the day. In other words, they would fast during the day before man, and then when night fell, they would go into their homes and they would eat as much as they wanted. And so before man, they were holy. Before man, they were sacrificing. And yet in the darkness, they would eat and feed their fleshly and covetous desires. This was probably part of the teaching of Jesus in his rebuke that he gave in Matthew 6. He said, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you." In other words, Jesus is telling the people that there's a group of people that are hypocrites. There's a group of people that are fasting just as an external religion. And God does not accept that. But there is a type of fasting that says, "Lord, I hunger for you more than life itself. I hunger for you more than anything in this world. And Lord, today I will step away from my freedom to have food and drink so that I can focus on you." See, if we fast, if we hold a time of fasting where we pull ourselves away from food and we don't fill ourselves with the Word of God, we don't fill ourselves with prayer, if we don't take those times we usually eat and look at God in a different way, then our fasting is for nothing. It may be a good diet, maybe a good way to restrain ourselves externally, but the fasting that God desires is a fasting when we say, "I give up my freedom so that I can focus on you more. Not so I can have more time to do something else. Not so I can have another goal." Fasting, to be a right kind of fasting, is to focus on the glory of the Lord and give up a freedom so that we may have more time with Him. Therefore, Matthew records for us that Jesus fasted night and day. In other words, 24 hours for 40 days. In other words, as he writes his gospel to the Jews, he didn't want the Jews thinking, well, during the day he fasted, but at night he had this big banquet in a cave. In other words, he wanted to be clear. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus fasted in the wilderness before the face of God, not in the center of Jerusalem before men. Think about it. God, the Spirit, didn't drive Jesus into downtown Jerusalem, set him up on a pedestal and say, "Everybody watch him fast for 40 days because he's setting an example for you to follow." He didn't do that. He took him where no one could survive. For 40 days. He took him where no one could survive for 40 days. And by his word, he says, "Look at the Son of God. Look at the Son of God." We have been given the account of Jesus' fasting by the grace of God. Think about it. There's nobody there. We are given an account of the secret things of God. John Calvin writes, "Such also was the design of the fasting, for Christ abstained from eating and drinking, not to give an example of temperance, but to acquire greater authority by being separated from the ordinary condition of men and coming forth as an angel from heaven, not as a man from the earth." So there's John Calvin kind of tying in the contrast between the first Adam, a man of the earth, and Jesus, who was sent from heaven. Matthew Henry says, "When he fasted 40 days, he was never hungry. Converse with heaven was instead of meat and drink to him. But he was afterwards hungered, to show that he was really and truly man. And he took upon him our natural infirmities, that he might atone for us. Man fell by eating, and that way we often sin, and therefore Christ hungered." Adam Clark writes, "And when he had fasted 40 days, it is remarkable that Moses, the great lawgiver of the Jews, previously to his receiving the law from God, fasted 40 days in the Mount. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments," Exodus 34:28. "That Elijah, the chief priest of the prophets, fasted also for 40 days. And he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God," 1 Kings 19:8. And that Christ, the giver of the new covenant, should act in the same way, was this not at all intended to show that God's kingdom on earth was to be spiritual and divine? For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14:17. Moses, Elijah, and our blessed Lord could fast 40 days and 40 nights because they were in communion with God and living a heavenly life. In other words, when these men fasted, it was a real fast. Some people may say, well, maybe God had this, or maybe Jesus had a little food, maybe Jesus had a little drink. And we have recorded in Scripture from the Word of God that Moses neither ate bread or drank water, meaning he had nothing to eat or nothing to drink when he was on the mountain with God. Well, clearly, if Moses had this condition, if Moses was kept by the power of God 40 days and 40 nights, could not Christ be kept 40 days and 40 nights? And so we have in Scripture, three times, three different men are recorded of doing a 40-day fast. I don't think that the Lord is calling the church today to a 40-day fast. I think the Bible does say we should fast, but this 40-day fast was a special fast called by God that we only have recorded in Scripture for these three men. Jesus teaches this same truth to his disciples, what Adam Clark said at the end, that in communion with God, they were living a heavenly life. They were sustained by a different type of food. Listen to what Jesus says. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." Why were they saying, "Rabbi, eat"? Because they knew he was hungry. They knew he was tired from the journey. That's why they rested where they rested. He was tired from the journey. And look what it says, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know not about." So the disciples said to the one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" In other words, they went to town to get food, and when they came back, Jesus says, "I have something more important to do to eat." And they're sitting there going, "There's nothing more important to eating. We're starving." And then when he says that claim to them, they actually say, "Well, did somebody else bring him food? Did he eat before us?" And Jesus says to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That's in John chapter 4. We need to push that back and understand that's what's happening in the wilderness. In other words, Jesus stood in the wilderness. Jesus was in a barren place all alone. Not in the Garden of Eden, not with a wife, not with all the food he wanted, not with all the drink he wanted, not walking in the coolness of the day with God. In other words, he's all alone in the wilderness and he says, "I am here to do the will of my Father. And in my physical situation, I will feed on the kingdom of heaven, and I will be content." This is where we need to see the fourth contrast between Adam and Jesus. Adam sinned in his eating, and Jesus is obedient in his fasting. Adam was only restricted from one fruit. He had all the other fruit of the garden to eat. Jesus was forbidden all food and drink. Adam refused to obey God, but instead followed his own sinful desire at the bidding of Satan and Eve. We must remember that. Adam refused to obey God, but instead followed his own sinful desire at the bidding of Satan and Eve. Adam sinned and therefore died. All humanity fell in Adam. All humanity died spiritually in Adam. And all humanity dies physically to remind us of the rebellion against God and His Word and the curse that humanity is under that no one escapes. Every time we see someone die, every time we read in the obituary of somebody's death, we should be reminded that we died in Adam. That all of humanity no longer lives on and on and on, but we have an end point. There is a point where God says, "Your life is required of you now." Why is that so? It's because Adam sinned and rebelled. God said to Adam, the moment you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. And Satan says, oh, will you surely die? And causes him to doubt the word of God in such a way that he follows his own understanding, his own wisdom, his own sinful desires, and all humanity has been perishing ever since. No one's escaped. No one. In the 40 days and nights our Lord was in the wilderness, being tempted by Satan, he never stumbled, not even once. Not in his mind, not in his heart, not in his speech, not in his actions. He was without sin, perfect in every way. In his trial in the wilderness and throughout his life, Jesus showed the world his impeccability. The impeccability of Christ produced the righteousness of the church. In other words, his perfect obedience to the Father is what we receive by faith so that we can be righteous before a holy God. He lived so that we may not die, and he died so that we may live. In other words, when we look at this temptation, we don't want to say, well, this is how I would be, or this is how I would respond. Instead, we want to say, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your holiness. Show me your beauty. And the fact that he fasted 40 days and 40 nights and wasn't hungry till the end, and at the hunger point, at the end of the 40 days, is when these three trials come, these three temptations come from Satan. We should be in awe that he could even stand there and have a clear mind. And even have a clear heart. How many times do pressures come upon us and we can't even think straight? And yet our Lord says, I stood, I continue to stand, and my glory is forever. The purpose of the Spirit, the willingness of the Son, by the design of the Father, was to declare to the world through the 40 days and nights of fasting and all of Satan's attempts to get him to sin, this truly is the Son of God. We don't want to see the Spirit driving and leading Jesus and his heels dragging. We want to see that as the Spirit drove and as the Spirit dragged, Jesus willingly ran. In other words, we need to see the design of the Father also in this temptation. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And he sends him into the wilderness. Think about it. How many times do trials come upon us and we say, oh God, how dare you send this trial? None of our trials, none of them compare to what Jesus' trials were. From his baptism to the cross, his life was nothing but a trial. His statement to his disciples, a disciple said, where do you live? And he made a statement that was so stunning. Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. His whole life is a trial. And the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel of today wants to make Jesus, this gold-wearing, Gucci-wearing Jesus that's so special and fancy that there's no trials. That's disgusting. I was in Shaw's the other day, and they had a Jesus nightlight. This isn't about making Jesus trinkets and little goodies to hang around for lucky charms. Our faith is to stand in Jesus and Jesus alone. Not in a picture, not in a statue, not in a necklace, but in something that says, my faith will stand because my God stands. Isn't that what happened to Stephen? He's in the midst of a trial. He doesn't shake his fist and say, God, why are they stoning me? He looks to heaven and heaven parts and says, I see my King. See, when we're in a trial, look to heaven. Don't look at the trial. When we look at the trial, all we can do is shake our fist at God instead of worship. Jesus worshiped in the wilderness. God alone controls the times and seasons of our lives. God and God alone controls the times and seasons of our trials. In Christ, we have the victory over sin and death. In Christ, we stand in the midst of any trial. In Christ, we have victory over sin and death. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 14. And see if you can see the contrast between Adam and Jesus in this passage. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see that passage? In other words, we fear death naturally as human beings, but the fear of death doesn't lead to godliness, it leads to shackles. It leads to a lifelong slavery to sin. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In other words, when you fall into temptation, don't run to your neighbor, don't run to anybody else, run to Christ. There is accountability amongst people, amongst believers. There is wisdom amongst people and amongst believers. But if you go to a brother, if you go to a sister, you should be going to them, not for their advice, but for the advice of the Word, for the counsel of the Spirit. When we're in trouble, if we go to each other just to share our troubles, it's useless. But when we're sinning or about to sin, or when we're suffering a trial or a temptation, and we run to a brother and sister, we say, help me, show me Christ, then you better expect the Word of God. You better expect a word from God to strengthen, to correct, to rebuke, to train, the Bible tells us. See, we're fragile. And we live in a fragile world. But we worship a sovereign King. He's on his throne. And just as Satan barraged the Son of God in the wilderness with all the temptations he did, he will barrage you. And we're so small that we don't even need a barrage from Satan himself. We just need the barrage of the world. And our flesh is so weak, and our flesh loves the world so much, it's usually enough to push us over the edge. Drop down to chapter 4, verse 14. We need to tie in the truth from verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now verse 14 of chapter 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. See, there's the key to our salvation. He's tempted, but without sin. We're tempted with sin. We have sin within, there's sin fighting against us on the outside, and we crumble 99% of the time. When we walk by faith, we can be obedient, but it's such a small, small fraction of our life that we actually walk in obedience by faith. The Bible says the righteous will live by faith. And what we do, we swim in the pool of death every day. See, the description above is that when we live in this world and love the world, we're shackled. We're shackled not with life, but with sin and with death. But when we run to this great high priest, he is able. See, the worst thing you can do is look at Jesus and say, well, you've never been in my situation before. I don't think you can help me. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Every temptation Jesus went through supersedes any temptation you'll ever have. And he was faithful. See, there's this lie that's out there that says, well, if you didn't go through the exact thing I went through, you can't help me. That's not what my Bible tells me. My Bible tells me in Corinthians that you go through trials and are comforted with grace so you can comfort somebody else with grace. It doesn't say you go through trial A and you can help people in trial A. That's ridiculous. We're all different. We all have different trials. And even if we go through the same trial, we're still different people. Still different events. And so when you go through a trial and you're comforted by the grace of God, know that he's doing it to make you a minister of grace. Think about that. When you go through a trial and you're comforted, it's not for yourself, it's for somebody else. Think about it. When we're in the midst of a trial, our flesh says, comfort me. Take away the pain, take away the, just comfort me. We're selfish. And yet the Bible tells us when you're comforted, it's for somebody else. See, that gives you purpose. That gives you ministry. In other words, every trial you go through every single day, and grace carries you, and mercy's new every morning, you have something to tell somebody. You have a testimony to give about the faithfulness of God. You have something to say to your brothers and sisters that is to encourage them in their trials. See, that's how the body works. The heart pumps, it pumps blood to your hand, and the hand can do what the hand can do. Paul uses the analogy, we're all part of a body. And as grace comes to you and gives you life, as mercy comes to you and gives you life, you get something to do for the rest of the body. That's your ministry field. Your first ministry field. The Bible says, let us never cease of doing good, especially to the household of God. In other words, our calling is to minister to one another. And as we minister to one another, it spills out into the world, and that's called missions. But if we don't love one another, if we don't use our gifts one to another, it's never going to spill out into the world. Because Jesus says, by your love for one another, the world will know that you're mine. See, when we walk into a place in the world on a mission trip, that place should know that we're God's. They may not want to hear it. They may not want to listen, but they'll know that we're not there representing anybody else than God. In closing, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to read that passage that I briefly mentioned earlier. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 45. And this is the hope. This is the fruit of the life of Jesus. This is the fruit of the death of Jesus. This is the righteousness of Christ. This is our only hope. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. That's us. That's us. That's all humanity. In other words, Adam was made of dust. He was a creature. God is the creator. And all those that are of the dust is us. All humanity are in Adam. All life came from Adam and Eve. All humanity, if you traced it all the way back, the last parent standing would be Adam and Eve. But look what he says. Look what Paul says. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And if we want to stuff angels in there, then we have to contradict what we already read in Hebrews. He did not come to help the angels. Who did he come to help? Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. In other words, when your body aches, when your body just cringes under the temptation, the trials, the suffering, the burden of this age, the sinfulness all around you, when your heart is burdened and stressed like Lot's was as he saw the wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah, when you feel that weight coming upon you, you should be like a lady in labor, waiting for the baby to come, but enduring until the labor pains are over. And those labor pains will not be over until you die or till the Lord comes back. So in our prayers to get out of trials, shouldn't be, get away from trials so I can live my life. It should be, in this life of trials, Lord, give me grace. In this life of trial, Lord, give me mercy. In this life of trial, give me perseverance so your name will reign in heaven on earth. Do we live in two kingdoms or do we only live in one? Our heart certainly drifts to the kingdom of the world so many times. When we live by faith, trusting in the Son of God, trusting in His righteousness, trusting in everything that He was for us, and trusting in the death that He died because of us, then we're living in a different kingdom. This is not our home. And what the world will see is a group of people
that are peculiar, that are strangers. Why is it that almost every book written today about church growth is make yourself look like the world so they'll come in? And the Bible says you are to be a peculiar people. A people that have been redeemed out of the world. We're not to look like the world. We're not to act like the world. We're not to do everything the world does so the world loves us. We're to do everything that our Father wants us to do so the world will hear what they need to hear. But it's not what they want to hear. See, we have to stop thinking, what can we do to make the world like us? What can we do to make the world want to come in? And the only way the world will come in is when they're stripped of the world. The narrow gate. The narrow road. The only way we get on that narrow road, the only way we go through the narrow gate, is by the preaching of the Word of God. When you live the Word of God and speak the Word of God to your neighbor, to your loved ones, to somebody in Lakeshore, to somebody in Novgorod, if you speak the Word of God as you live the Word of God, God empowers that and accomplishes what He desires in it. The Bible says the Word of God does not come back void, but it accomplishes what the Lord wants it to accomplish. What has He told the church to do? Go and make disciples. Never in the Word of God says go and be like the world. It says go and make disciples. In other words, make people like Christ, not like you, not like the world. A disciple is someone who follows a master. We follow one master. I'm not the master. You're not the master. Nobody else on this earth is the master. Jesus is the master. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our King. Adam lived for himself. Is that what you want on your tomb? Or do you want Jesus lived for God and put your name in there? Those are the only two things we should see on tombstones. George lived for himself. Born, died, in the grave he goes. Sally lived for God. Born, died, in the grave she goes. Those should be the only testimonies on tombstones. Either you're a child of the King and you live for God, or you're a child of the devil and you live for yourself. That's what the Bible calls us. In our natural state, we are children of wrath. We are children of the devil. We are children of rebellion. Why? Because our father rebelled and we're just like him. Adam's our father, our natural father. And Jesus comes and says, I will be the last Adam. I will be the second Adam. And I will be perfect in my obedience. And in me, you will live. Think about it. None of us were born when Adam did what Adam did. And your flesh may say, well, that's not really fair, God, that he sinned and I wasn't there and I should have my own chance before I'm born totally depraved. But my Bible teaches me that if you were there or I were there, we would have done the exact same thing because that's who we are. And if we wanted a second chance, how many of us want to volunteer for the training that Jesus went through, 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness? You wouldn't make it. You'd perish. And you'd be hopeless, and so would everybody else that followed you. And so when we see this Christ go into the wilderness, we've had two testimonies. The Son, three testimonies. The Son in the baptism confessed no sins. The Spirit descended on the Son and said, He is the Son of God. The Father declared from heaven, This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the Son went and did the Father's will. Suffering in this life is guaranteed. Paul even makes it more clear. Those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. So if you don't want to be a Christian, so you don't want to be persecuted, you go out in the world, but you still have trials. You'll still have suffering. You'll still be tempted. You'll still have all the weight and the groanings of everything that we talk about. But if you desire to live a godly life, you'll be persecuted by your own families, by your own friends, by your own culture, by even people that bear the name of Christian. But what you'll do is you'll bear the mark of Christ in a way that you'll be able to say, I live for God. Think about it. That's not boasting. Because the only way you can live for God is by faith. That's praising. When we say, I live for God, and people think we're strange, all we have to say is, I'm just like you. I love sin just like you. But my Redeemer lives. And I got a different master. It's not me anymore. It's not the world anymore. It's not Satan anymore. But it's King Jesus. And so if you don't like what you're seeing, then you don't like King Jesus. Providing that we're walking by faith. But when we walk by the flesh, we will sin just like anybody else. Freely and willingly. But praise God, there is a high priest who knows how to minister to those when they are tempted. And when we run to him and say, in my flesh, Jesus, I failed. He said, in my flesh, I succeeded. See, there's the difference. If you run to Adam, if you run to another man, all they can say is, yeah, when I had that problem, I did the exact same thing. Or try these 10 steps. Maybe it'll help you. Maybe you'll have the right karma. Maybe you can just void your mind of all thought, and then you won't really think you're sinful anymore. But when we run to King Jesus, he knows what temptation is like. But he also knows what victory is like. And we run to the King by faith. He gives us victory. He gives us grace. He gives us mercy. Why? Because that's what he died to do. Let's pray. Father, just as you have sustained my voice this morning, your sustaining grace carries us each and every day, even when we don't know it. Father, help us to understand the glory that you want us to see in the temptation of Christ. Father, help us see next week why and how you defeated Satan. And Father, give us the wisdom so that we know the whys and the hows. Help us understand that we have been given the mind of Christ. Help us understand that we have been given the Spirit of God as a guarantor of the glory that is to come. Father, help us fight our battles and our temptations, not with flesh and blood, but by faith in the Son of God. May we see in the temptation and in the fasting of Christ, the glory of the Father in the face of the Son. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.